Power in Unity, the sixth talk in a series titled The Holy Spirit at Work, was presented by Ron Julian on March 10, 2013 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
So we are continuing in our series on the Holy Spirit. Last week we looked at Romans 5. There we saw that God uses the testing of our faith to strengthen our assurance. The genuine believer perseveres in faith under the pressure and trials of life, and that perseverance is a mark that God is indeed at work in our lives. And Paul used the language of the Holy Spirit being poured out into our hearts as this active intervention of the love of God in our lives. It is the Holy Spirit at work in us that will make sure that we do persevere, that we do receive our inheritance at the end. So today we're going to expand on that theme a little bit. There are two words that I'm interested in today, power and unity, and we're going to talk about those words at the end. The passage that I want to look at today is basically Romans chapter 15, but we will start in 14 to set ourselves up for it. I'll just give you the two warnings as we start. First of all, I once again ask for your patience. We're going to need some time to sort out Paul's argument. So the bulk probably of what we're going to talk about is trying to understand what Paul is doing in this passage. And only after we have put that picture together will we be in a place to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. So again, in this series, I'm trying to make this as biblically based, as exegetically based as possible, that we can be convinced, at least to a certain extent, that we're understanding these passages rightly, and so getting the right picture of the work of the Holy Spirit. My second warning is that there are some things that are going to come up here that we are not going to explore. You might be interested in them, but we're not going to go there. In this passage, Paul is speaking to a particular issue that involves the idea of the weaker brother. Perhaps you know what I'm talking about there. And on another occasion, we would explore that issue with him and try to answer the questions as to what exactly it is that he's talking about and how do you decide when you should and when you shouldn't and so forth. But that's not our primary concern today. There is something else that he's talking about in this passage that's going to occupy our attention, and our concern is with the role of the Holy Spirit in promoting unity among believers. That's the thing that I want to talk about. So we will look at the concept of the weaker brother just enough so that we can understand Paul's argument, but we're not going to head off in a discussion of that. We can at the end, if there's time for questions and comments, we can talk about that if you like, but that's not going to be the bulk of our discussion, even though that's in fact what Paul is talking about in the passage. Okay, so we're going to start in Romans 14 so that we can set ourselves up for what he's going to do in 15. Starting at the beginning, Romans 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So we see here the problem that Paul is addressing. There is a potential religious disagreement among the Christian believers. Whether it's actually happening at this time or Paul is anticipating that it might happen, at either rate, he is At any rate, he's addressing this potential religious disagreement. Some think that God has not put restrictions on what we can eat, and others think that we must restrict ourselves to vegetables. Now, I would argue that the context suggests clearly that this is a disagreement between Jewish and Gentile Christians. The Jews are limiting themselves to vegetables as a way of ensuring that they do not violate the dietary requirements of the Mosaic Law. And we will see as we go along that by the time we get to the end of this, there will be explicit language about Jew and Gentile accepting one another. So I think we should see it in those terms. It's not just an issue of what you eat. It is a more fundamental cultural and religious clash between the Gentiles and the Jews in the church. Paul here is addressing that classic problem that occurs when there is one group that believes in tighter restrictions than another group does. The language he uses here, the group that believes that we have the freedom to eat, in this case, looks with contempt on those who do not. They think those vegetable eaters just don't understand what's going on here. Those legalists are hung up on things that don't matter, and so they have a certain amount of contempt because they think of themselves as being more enlightened. They just understand the issue better than the other guy does. And on the other hand, the ones who believe we have been commanded to restrict our behavior judge the ones who disagree. They think, well, God has commanded us not to eat, and yet these guys are freely eating whatever they want. This shows that they have this cavalier attitude towards what God has required. We shouldn't, by the way, confuse this with the contemporary religious disagreement between those who are against eating meat, and on the other hand, those who are down on carbohydrates and are pro-meat. That's a different sort of religious disagreement. Actually, one I think that Paul would not be able to reconcile the two groups. Not even the power of God is able to bring those folks together. But in this case, it is a religious issue that is capable of resolution because we can actually figure out perhaps what the answer to the problem might be. Now, Paul agrees with those who feel free to eat all things. He makes that clear as he goes through. The one who eats vegetables only is weak in faith. That is, he is weak in what he believes, weak in his understanding. The way he understands the faith and what it requires is not actually the way it is. And yet, Paul sees both sides in this debate as potentially genuine believers. Paul says to one side about the other, God has accepted him. Each side is to see the others as servants of God, whom God will one day cause to stand strong. So the fact that they disagree on this issue is not enough for Paul to say that you should reject the other as somehow not being believers. He is quite convinced that it would be possible that both sides in this disagreement could be believers, and they should look at each other in that way. Now, one of the topics in this passage is how to deal with the problem of the weaker brother. Should the one who feels the freedom to eat nevertheless limit his freedom for the sake of the weaker brother? That's a great question, but that's not what we're going to concentrate on today. We'll have to talk about it a little bit, but as I say, that's not at the heart of our concern in this passage. What we are interested in is the problem of unity among Christians. Romans 14 and 15 provide a classic example of the problem of unity, because the Jews and the Gentiles in one church is a classic sort of oil and water kind of problem. They don't mix. So what Paul is going to speak to is how these very different groups can find unity, can actually be one as believers in Christ together. And it's that and the role of the Holy Spirit in that we're going to talk about today. But we are going to have to dabble a little bit in this weaker brother problem as we go along. So let's continue on. I'm going to go to verse 5 now. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. So in this case, Paul is speaking to both sides of this disagreement. Notice that Paul has thrown in another issue here that kind of helps us to see what's going on. It's not just a question of what they eat. Now he's thrown in the issue of, should we observe certain days? Presumably the idea would be to observe certain days as being set aside with certain religious restrictions to them, like the Sabbath or something like that. Some say we should restrict ourselves on those days out of religious obedience. Others say, no, we have no requirement to do that. Just as some say we should restrict ourselves to eating vegetables out of religious obedience, and others would say, no, we're not required to do that. So Paul is suggesting to them that they look at their brothers and sisters in this situation differently. What do we see when we look at believers who submit obediently to these sorts of restrictions? We should see people who are concerned about God. Why are they submitting to the restrictions at all? Because they feel that God wants them to, and they care about what God thinks. What do we see when we look at believers who feel free to eat all things? Well, as Paul puts it, we see those who are grateful to God for the food that he has given them to freely eat. Both sides are grateful to God. They just have a different understanding of what God wants them to do. But it is the fact that both of them are grateful to the same God, and for the same reason, basically, that ought to provide a foundation for mutual acceptance. And that's what he's saying there. Now, an issue immediately pops up that we're not going to be able to totally resolve here today. It surely can't be the case that just because someone has a stated belief in God as the grounds for their actions, that somehow justifies their actions, that anyone who is to say what I'm doing is because I'm obedient to God, that somehow I would welcome them and say, yes, you're my brother, we're in this together. That doesn't seem to fit the way the Bible pictures things. I think the Bible makes it clear that there are many who talk about following God, talk about Jesus, and yet they have not actually done so in their lives, and I'm not being called upon to embrace that sort of so-called faith and say, yes, that's the real thing. I don't think that's clearly not what the Bible wants us to do. But in this case, it's not really Paul's intention to give us some sort of a litmus test to sort out the true from false believers. What he is clearly suggesting, though, is that genuine believers can have religious differences, and that there can be a way in which I can recognize and respond to the genuineness of someone else's faith in the same God that I believe in, and yet live with differences of perspective about how we ought to practice our faith. We'll see more about that as we go along. Okay. I want to move us ahead to verse 13 now. Again, we're setting ourselves up for chapter 15. We're still in chapter 14. Starting in verse 13, we're going to see Paul specifically speaking to one side of this debate. It's those who feel the freedom to eat all things. He's telling them how they should deal with those who do not feel that freedom. And this is where the classic problem of the so-called weaker brother comes in. Since we're not really going to explore that issue in great detail, let me just sum up for you what I think Paul's basic perspective on this question is. You who feel the freedom to eat should not be pressuring the others to join you. You should not flaunt your freedom and imply that there is something uncool and deficient about those who will not join you in eating, because you'll be pressuring them to violate their conscience. You eat because you believe that you can still be obedient to God and eat all things. But if you pressure them to eat, they will feel that they are disobeying God in doing so. So rather than convincing them to join you in an obedient freedom, you are pressuring them to be disobedient and disobey their conscience. Now, that's a very interesting question. And we could talk about, again, we could talk about it during the discussion and questions at the end if you want. We all immediately start to have those questions. Yeah, so what if I know somebody that doesn't believe in drinking alcohol, but I like to have a glass of wine with dinner? Does it mean I have to stop? And, you know, all of those kinds of questions. That's not really where we're going here today. But this is so that we can set ourselves up to see what the problem is that Paul is speaking to. So let me start reading in verse 13 then. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Okay, so here we see the beginnings of Paul's discussion about the weaker brother and how should we respond. Don't let your freedom be a stumbling block for your weaker brother. And how exactly we would apply that, again, that's a very good question. But what's of interest to us for our topic today is what starts in verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul is turning their attention to what he would consider to be more important things. Becoming a citizen in the kingdom of God is not primarily about whether you should eat meat or shouldn't eat meat, or whether you get to eat meat or don't get to eat meat. Becoming a citizen of God in God's kingdom is about the promotion of righteousness, peace, and joy through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is going to set us up for what we're going to look at in chapter 15, and so we'll see it more clearly there. Let me just comment here as we're going by on the word peace, because that is significant for what we're going to be looking at. The word peace sometimes refers to peace with God, the restoration of our relationship with God. Peace sometimes refers to peace of mind, having our troubled minds eased by our faith and our hope. And there are various things we could describe peace as referring to in the Bible. But here I think peace is referring to peace among believers, the absence of conflict among believers. That is, we as believers should be at peace with each other, acting out of concern for each other rather than rejecting each other. Notice that that's the theme that we've been talking about. And notice in verse 19, Paul sums up his point by saying, so then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Seems to me pretty clear that the issue is peace between believers, how it is that they treat each other, whether they are in conflict together. And that is very much related to the issue that ultimately we want to explore this afternoon. How can people who are very different from each other, in this case, Jews and Gentiles, be at peace with each other in Christian fellowship? And I think that's what we're going to be seeing. That's what we want to talk about. All right, so that gives us some background to move into chapter 15, which continues right on. It's not a new topic. It's the same topic that he was talking about in chapter 14. We still have some preliminary things here before we get to the heart of what I want to look at. Let's go into Romans 15:1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. Okay, so specifically, the question here is continuing on with the weaker brother question. Those who are strong, that is strong in the faith, that is those who share with Paul the more accurate understanding of the faith that would lead them to believe that it's okay to eat the meat, those ought to be concerned with the weaknesses of the others. I need to think about how my actions are going to impact them. They shouldn't just please themselves, he's saying. That is, they shouldn't just do what they want. I feel like eating the meat, so I'm going to eat the meat. They should be thinking about what the impact of their choice is going to be on the other person. The possibility is that they might have to do what they don't want to do, that they might have to sacrifice what otherwise they are free to do because of the impact that it might have on their weaker brothers. Now, again, this is the last time I'll say this, but I know it's a very interesting question to us. When is it appropriate to limit your freedom? What constitutes the weaker brother? When should I hold fast and not limit my freedom? I know those are really interesting questions. That's not what we're going to talk about. That's the last time I'll say it. But that's not what we're going to talk about. This just provides us the context. This is the particular problem that Paul is speaking to here, this problem where Jews and Gentiles are not able to agree together on what God wants them to do, whether they should be observing days like the Sabbath, whether they should be limiting their eating in order to be in compliance with the Mosaic Law, probably. They can't agree on this question. So we have to understand that Paul is talking about that in order to understand what we are now going to look at. Okay, Paul gives Christ here as an example of one who did not merely please himself. Interestingly, though, he defends this idea by appealing to a passage in the Old Testament. He doesn't talk about an event in Christ's life. He appeals back to something that David wrote in Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, David is writing of the suffering he experiences at the hands of God's enemies. It is a suffering that he experiences because he is associated with and is following God. So those who don't like God don't like him. He says, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." He says to God, "For your sake I have borne reproach." Notice that the you is God. "It is because of you, God, that I have been reproached by men." I'm getting beat up by everybody else, and it is because of you that this is happening. And then he says, "For zeal for your house has destroyed me, and the reproaches of those that reproach you fell upon me." So David's saying, it's because of you, it's because I follow you that I am suffering. There are men that don't like you, God, who would reproach you, but because I'm following you, they end up taking it out on me. It's not fair. They have a problem with you, but I'm the one that's getting it in the neck. Okay, so that's the theme in Psalm 69. Why does Paul use Psalm 69 to make a point about Jesus? Well, it is interesting to me that he's not the only one who does this. In the second chapter of John, we see this psalm again, this very verse, although it's the first half of the verse and not the second half of the verse, applied to Jesus in that context. It's where Jesus throws the money changers out of the temple. The disciples, I would say, are looking at this situation with alarm. Jesus is getting himself in serious trouble with the leadership of the Jews. And so they're thinking back to this psalm that is all about how being associated with God gets you in trouble. And they're remembering the psalm, the place where it said, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It is sometimes translated, but I think that the way to understand it is, "Zeal for your house is doing me in." That's the thing that he's saying, I think. And it is in this context where the Jewish leaders are furious with Jesus. And then Jesus, in his typical oblique, metaphorical sort of way, basically says to the Jews who are saying, "Show us a sign that says you have the authority to do such a thing," throwing out the money changers and all that. And Jesus says basically what amounts to, "Okay, kill me, and in 3 days I will rise again," which is exactly what happened. They killed him, and in 3 days he rose again. So in Psalm 69, we see David, the first of the Davidic kings, the first of God's messiahs, anointed kings, suffering because of his faithfulness to God. And then we see Jesus, the final and perfect king, the Messiah, as the perfect fulfillment of suffering for God's sake. Jesus followed God with such perfect obedience that it resulted in his death. So Psalm 69 pictures the cost that a believer might pay for following God. And Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of that picture in his faithfulness unto death. So Psalm 69 ends up providing a kind of commentary on the life of Jesus. Psalm 69 and the life of Jesus together then give us the model to follow. We should follow God even if it causes us to suffer. We should follow God even if it causes men to reject us. We should follow God even if it causes us to die. So certainly, we should be willing to follow God to the point of eating a little less meat. And that's basically what Paul's suggesting here, that this is the model that we should be modeling our own lives after. Okay, now, we're starting to get into it here now, into the meat of what I wanted to talk about. Verse 4 of Romans 15. "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." So Paul stops to comment on the fact that he used this Old Testament psalm to exhort and encourage them. I say exhort and encourage because I think those two ideas are captured in Paul's phrase, "the encouragement of the Scriptures." This word is sometimes translated exhortation, emphasizing that it is a message that we need to hear that exhorts us. But it is sometimes translated encouragement or comfort, emphasizing that the message strengthens us, gives us the encouragement to continue on. So I think that those ideas are both coming together in what Paul's saying here. You may remember from last week that Paul connects perseverance and hope. It is in persevering in our faith that our personal hope is strengthened. We see the work of God in our lives and find assurance from that. And here Paul is tying the Scriptures into that process. A scripture like Psalm 69 gives us a picture of what following God might involve. We see that sometimes we have to say no to ourselves in order to say yes to God. And taking that picture to heart, we embrace that picture. We persevere in our faith even when we see that we might have to eat a little less meat to do so. And so our perseverance in faith, together with the exhortation and encouragement provided by the Scriptures, strengthens our personal hope. This is the sort of thing that we saw last week. This is what Paul was talking about earlier in Romans, and I think he has the same idea here. This idea of the role of perseverance, encouragement, and hope should have a very personal relevance to each of us individually. This is what our lives individually before God are about, and that's kind of what we talked about last week. But in this context, Paul wants to go beyond its relevance to us as individuals. He wants to talk about what it means to us collectively as believers together. We can see this in verse 5. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I think this is a very rich statement, which I'm going to talk about for a minute here. Paul says, as we come into this, that we have hope through perseverance and through the encouragement provided by the Scriptures. And we see that, like he was talking about before. The Scriptures give us this picture that exhorts and encourages us, and through the process of taking that to heart and persevering in our faith, our own personal hope that God is at work in us and that he will take us through to the end, that grows and is of personal and individual encouragement to us. But now he's going to pray to God. He's going to make an appeal to God as the one who gives perseverance and encouragement. God is praying that God would do something for them as a group. And he has good grounds for believing that God will do this, because God is the one, after all, who gives perseverance and encouragement. This reminds us of what Paul said in Romans 5 that we looked at last week. God has poured out the Spirit in our hearts out of his love so that we can count on him to produce in us the perseverance we need to inherit eternal life. But again, in this context, Paul is concerned with what this means for them as believers together. Paul wants the God who gives perseverance and encouragement to so work that in their lives that they might all be of the same mind together. Each of them individually would embrace the exhortation and encouragement provided by the Scriptures. Each of them individually would persevere in believing and living out their faith. They would do this by the power of God, and the result would be that they together would be of the same mind. They would be encouraged together by God through the Scriptures. They would together see the faith as something to persevere in, and so with one voice they would glorify God, the one who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think this is a very interesting thing. There's an important tension that Paul is exploring here, because earlier in 14, he was adamant that they should put up with each other's differences of opinions. He said you should accept each other, but not for the sake of judging one another's opinions. You should live with the fact that one person has this opinion about what they should eat and another person has this. But here, Paul is praying that God would make them of the same mind. But if you notice the way he's picturing it, he's not saying, I'm praying that God would convince all of you that it's okay to eat the meat. That's not what he's praying for. He is praying that they would be of one mind in that their perseverance and encouragement in the Scriptures would give them a personal hope that would draw them together, that they would be of the same mind of the value of the gospel, the importance of the gospel to them personally, so that they could with one voice, Jew and Gentile together, be thanking God for the great thing that he is doing for them. It doesn't matter whether they are Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter whether they have differences of perspective on exactly what it is that God wants for them. They have the same hope, the same encouragement, the same perseverance, and so they glorify the same God and the same Savior that the Father sent. So we're not talking about unity at all costs here. We're not talking about, I want you guys to just forget about any doctrinal issues at all. I don't care what you believe. You just need to get along. Nor at this is he suggesting you need to achieve unity by agreeing about every single thing. What he's talking about is a unity that is based on a deep personal commitment to the fundamental truths of the gospel. That's what I think he's talking about. In verse 7, the Jew and Gentile issue is now made explicit. He says, "Wherefore, because of this, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that is, to the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name.'" And I might mention at this spot that we're going to see Gentiles in these verses that he's quoting from the Old Testament. The word Gentile means nation. So the Gentiles are the nations, which is the way the Jews in the Old Testament talked about everybody else. There's the Jews, and then there's the nations. So if you were to look these passages up in your Old Testament, what you would read is, so Paul's quoting here, "As it is written, 'Therefore I will give praise to you among the nations, and I will sing to your name.'" And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles," that is, "Rejoice, O nations," with his people. And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles," that is, "Praise the Lord, all you nations, and let all the peoples praise him." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the nations. In him shall the nations hope." So Paul is saying here that you Jews and Gentiles should accept one another because Christ has reached out to save both groups. He accepts you, so you should accept each other. Christ serves the Jews for the sake of the promises that God made to them in the past. Christ serves the Gentiles by mercifully including them in the blessings promised to the Jews. It is by remembering what God is doing for each of you that you should see how much you have in common. You Jews and Gentiles can alike look at the mercy of God as it has been extended to you to recognize that you are in this together, that you have this thing in common. Let me just make a... I'm not going to go back and look at the passages involved in the Old Testament here. Let's just look at the last quotation because it sets us up for the next verse. It speaks of the root of Jesse. That is, it is speaking of the coming king in the line of David. Jesse was David's father, right? So we're talking about the Davidic line. So we're talking about the Messiah. And it says, "In him," that is, in this coming Messiah, "shall the nations hope," shall the Gentiles hope. And this brings Paul back to the word hope, the word that he was using up above. And so he speaks of hope again in verse 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." This verse is the verse that we've been leading up to through everything that we've been looking at. So let me unpack it for you a little bit. Paul has just quoted a verse that says that the Gentiles shall hope in the Messiah. And now Paul prays to the God of hope. Just as above, Paul prayed to the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, so here he prays to the God of hope, the God who gives hope. And here is what Paul prays, that God would fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is a progression here, I think. Everything starts with belief. It is in believing that the joy and peace will be grounded and rooted. God first must strengthen our faith. He must, as Paul says above, first of all, explain that faith to us, give us encouragement and exhortation through the scriptures so that we understand the faith and can embrace it from the heart. And then we do, in fact, take that faith to heart and believe it. And then when we understand and believe the gospel, that is, given to us in the scriptures, then the result will be joy and peace. The hope of the gospel will give us something to rejoice in, and we will be at peace with one another. Once again, I think the peace that we're talking about in this context is being at peace with one another. And the result of all of that will be that we abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have a hope that we are abounding in through the power of the Holy Spirit that arises from a rejoicing and a peace with one another that arises from our belief, our faith. We believe, we embrace the gospel, that gives us something to rejoice in. It gives us the basis for being at peace with one another, and thus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we abound in hope, in confidence and expectation that God will fulfill his promise and we will arrive at eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's the picture that Paul's painting then. Now, why is he saying all of this? Let me remind you of the context here. It is not merely that each of them individually would have hope. That verse that I just quoted has always been a very important verse to me individually. This idea of the appeal to God that I might abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, that my belief would be settled and matured, that I would learn to rejoice in what God has promised and be at peace with my fellow believers, and that the result of that would be that I would abound in a personal hope through the power of the Spirit of God. That verse means a lot to me individually. It has for many, many years. But in looking at this context, I am reminded that it doesn't stop there. It's not just about me personally having that sort of hope grounded in the power of the Spirit. It is that by arriving individually at that hope, they would be drawn together as fellow believers, that as their faith matures and their hope strengthens, that they would see in each other their people who are on the same path, who belong to each other, in spite of the differences that they have about what they believe, the particular beliefs, like how they should eat and so forth. So let me try to pull the picture together from chapter 15 here then. Paul has a picture of God as the one who empowers believers to believe, persevere, and grow in hope. He says this in various ways. God is the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. God is the God of hope. And God is the one who sends the Holy Spirit so that we might abound in hope. These are all just different ways of saying a very similar sort of thing. And because Paul sees God in this way, he prays on their behalf that God might use those things, that he might do that among them as the basis for this unity that he is praying for. In this context, he is concerned with a particular result that comes from the individual encouragement and hope that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants their individual faith and hope to draw them together. Yes, some of them are Jews and some of them are Gentiles. This is a difference in culture and religious worldview that could be fatal to their ever being united. It is quite a roadblock to get around. But Paul is praying to the God who gives perseverance and encouragement and hope. He wants the Gentiles to be matured and grow, to persevere and find encouragement in the scriptures and grow in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he wants the Jewish believers to have the same thing happen to them. He prays that God would grant them to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord they may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As each grows in personal perseverance and hope, commitment to the gospel, it draws them to others who are also growing in perseverance and hope. And it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that each will be strengthened in personal, individual hope so that they will be united in their devotion to Christ. They will see in each other fellow believers, fellow inheritors of the promise of the kingdom. Okay, so to wrap things up then, I want to come back to the two words that I said that I wanted to talk about today, power and unity. First is power, as he talks about here, the power of the Holy Spirit. All of us are naturally interested in power. Power is all about the ability to accomplish what you want to be accomplished. If I have power, it means I can get done what I would like to get done. Or if I can associate myself with someone with power, it means that they can, for me, get the things done that I want to get done. So there's always been an interest in humanity, in the gods, the idea that there is power there to influence on earth the things that I want done. I want the rain to come. I want to be wealthy and healthy and whatever it might be. And the same is true for those of us who believe in the God of the Bible. We're interested in the power of God, the fact that God can do things. We would like him to use his power on our behalf in many ways. I'm struck, however, that when the Bible talks about the power of God pointed in our direction, it is usually talking about the power of the Holy Spirit to strengthen and transform our hearts. For example, Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3 that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. In Colossians, Paul prays that we might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. I mean, here we're talking about the power of God, the power that created the universe being exercised to make me steadfast and patient in the gospel. I have said it many times. Some of you have heard me say this many times, but I maintain that the most miraculous thing that we will ever see is the faith and perseverance in the lives of believers, in our own lives and in the lives of other people. When the Bible wants to convince us that the power of God is something of great relevance to us, it obviously is relevant in many ways. But from where I'm sitting right now, the most relevant aspect of the power of God is that God is exercising his power toward us, his people, that we might become his people and remain his people. That's a truly significant exercise of power. And what we've been seeing over the past several weeks is that from the beginning of that process to the end of that process for us individually, the Bible often speaks of it in terms of the work and power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit makes it possible for us to believe at all. We saw that the Spirit makes it possible for us to rightly evaluate the beauty and relevance of the gospel. The natural man can't do that, but the one in whom the Spirit is at work can. The Spirit is at work in us now so that we might persevere in faith. The Spirit is also at work now strengthening that faith, giving us a growing maturity and finally a growing hope and confidence. And the Spirit will make sure that we see it through to the end. This is the power of the Holy Spirit at work. And the Spirit works individually in each of our lives in that way to bring about this very desirable end that we escape from a world of evil and ultimate condemnation and find life. That's one of the ways that the Bible talks about the power of the Spirit of God, and to me, it's the most essential one to us personally, individually. But as we've been seeing, it goes beyond just me. I am not an island unto myself. And this brings us to that other word, unity. Understanding the concept of Christian unity has always been challenging. We can see that Christians have been called to unity of some kind. All Christians can see that the Bible is advocating some sort of unity that we ought to have. But what is the nature of that unity? How is it to be achieved? What are its limits? These are not easy questions. In this passage that we're looking at, I think we get an important piece of the puzzle. It's not the whole story, but I think it's one of the most important pieces in understanding that picture. Paul is speaking to one of the first great challenges to Christian unity, which was the differences between Jews and Gentiles. We're not experiencing that problem here among us today. But in their situation, that was a very real obstacle to them being united together. Each group thought about religion very differently. But it hasn't changed. There have been many challenges to Christian unity throughout the centuries. Large-scale challenges to Christian unity, and on a small scale, in church after church, every place that Christians get together, they find things that interfere with them being one together. I don't believe that any group of Christians can escape the pressures that would drive us apart. We're going to face those pressures sooner or later. Reformation Fellowship is largely a group of people who have come together because of a common interest in the approach to the Bible that is practiced here. If you think about it, there's kind of a high threshold that you have to get through to even be a part of Reformation Fellowship, because we're really weird. And people come in, and if they're thinking about what they might typically find in a church, they don't stay very long. So most of the folks that hang around here together start out with a lot in common. You're all crazy enough to want to be here listening to this. And that provides a certain amount of unanimity here. I mean, we're fairly like-minded in that we can all put up with me and Jack and David and some others. So that's not nothing. I mean, surely we ought to be able to pull off being united, right? Because we're already so much alike. But if you look around, the people around here are actually quite different from each other, different in personality, different in life interests and goals. Just watch what happens when decisions have to be made around here. You start to find out that people can have very different goals and desires. And we face the temptation in those situations to be at conflict with one another because our particular desires are being neglected. I mean, every time anything like that comes up around here, it is interesting to just notice how we all start to get very individual. We all start to think, well, no, I think we ought to be doing it like this. Well, no, I think we ought to be doing it like this. And the pressure comes. The temptation is there that if we had to pursue this to the end, how well would we do at staying together? And like I say, we're a fairly homogeneous group as groups go throughout the world, and yet we face those pressures regularly, I think, because we're human beings and we're sinners and we want what we want. I want what I want. I try to be accommodating, but the fact is I want what I want. I always have. And if you knew it was good for you, you would want what I want too. So everybody's going to face this problem. We face the problem. Well, I think Paul tells us one really important thing about Christian unity in Romans 15. It is a work of the Holy Spirit brought about in individual human hearts through the strengthening of our faith and personal hope. I picture Christian unity as something like this. I probably have used a picture like this before. But I imagine looking down over a large world from a great height, and you see all of these people scurrying around. Everybody's kind of going their different ways, so there's this mass of humanity that's moving all around. And somewhere down there, there is this tall tower with a very bright light shining out. So as you look, at first it just looks like there's this kind of massive activity, but you start to notice that there are certain ones all over that are pointed at that light, and they're headed for that light. So in the midst of all of this activity, you can see there are these ones that are headed for that light. As they get closer to the light, they are also getting closer to each other. That was not their primary goal. All of those ones who are heading for that light didn't set out to get closer to each other. They're trying to get close to the light. But in the process, they are getting closer to each other because they're all heading for the same place. As they look around, they start to notice that there are certain people around them in their area that are facing the same way they are. They're walking in the same direction. And in fact, they have been walking in that direction for some time. And so it starts to come home to them. Those are my people. They're headed for that same light that I am. They're facing the same way. And just as I have had to face obstacles and yet I keep heading for that light, they have had to face obstacles and yet they keep heading for that light. We have something in common that we do not have in common with the rest of the world scurrying around us. There's people heading in all kinds of directions, but there are these certain ones that are pointed in that same direction that I am. I think this is the kind of thing that Paul is praying for the Romans, that they will become more and more of one mind as God strengthens their faith and perseverance and hope. They become closer to each other as they become closer to God. I don't believe that Christian unity can be brought about through the decisions of big denominations. I mean, it's fine. One group might decide we're going to relax our theological distinctions so that we can have a bigger tent and bring more people in. Okay, great. Maybe that was a good idea. Maybe it wasn't a good idea. Probably wasn't a good idea, but maybe, who knows? But it doesn't really solve the problem. That's not how you achieve unity. Unity is a work of the Spirit bringing individuals together through their faith. Each individual faces this issue as one of those trials of faith. Each of us has to deal with genuine believers who are not like us. We don't like the way they practice their faith. We don't feel comfortable with them for whatever reasons. But the question becomes, how much does the gospel mean to me personally? Is it what I want? Is my hope set on the kingdom of God? Is my faith becoming grounded and maturing? Am I grateful for the mercy God is extending to me? Am I more and more setting my hope on what God has promised in the kingdom of God? It is that process that brings me to recognize that whatever differences there may be, that there are others with me who are growing in that same way. They share that same hope. The Spirit of God is doing the same thing in them that he's doing in me. As the Spirit of God works in us, these attitudes slowly become part of our lives. And so we more and more come to recognize that whatever our differences, there are others who are growing in that same way. This is why the Spirit is in a number of places in the New Testament seen to be the thing that unifies us. It's not just like a tattoo that we all have or something. It is this work of the Spirit that the Spirit is doing that makes us one body together, that we are those in whom the Spirit is at work and who thus are coming to share the same perspective generally and the same hope and so forth. I think it's interesting, this individual and corporate thing, that in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of believers as the temple of the Holy Spirit. But in one of the places that he speaks about that, he's talking about individuals. My individual self, my body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That is, like a temple, it is a place where the Spirit resides, this place where the Spirit is at work. But in the other place that he calls us a temple of the Holy Spirit, he's speaking of us corporately. That is, we as a group of people are a place where the Holy Spirit is at work, emphasizing that thing that God is doing that we have in common. So is Christian unity a reality in the world? If we look at all the denominations, if we look at all of the doctrinal wars that get fought, we might think, no, it's a mirage that there's any such thing as Christian unity. I know that there are times in my life when I have been embarrassed by the thing that Jesus said about how, you know, they'll know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. Because, oh my gosh, I mean, look at the world. Can we really believe that such a thing is true? And are we convincing the world that Jesus is the Messiah because of our great love for one another? Well, if you think about it on this organizational scale, look at denominations, look at the history of the world, no, there's a lot of ugly stuff there. But if we think about it the way Paul does, if we look for individuals under the power of the Holy Spirit accepting each other as brothers in spite of their differences because we are coming to share a common hope, then yes, I would say unity is a reality. It is happening in the world. It has been happening from the beginning. God has not failed to unite us as one. It is part of the maturing process that, like anything else, that he has taken us through. It's imperfect, but it is real. It's real among us, as imperfect as that might be. Here at Reformation Fellowship, I think it is real. It is imperfect, but it's real. So this then seems to me to be of central importance. As we picture this work of the Spirit, the unity that the Spirit is bringing about is not a unity that is imposed from without somewhere, or some mystical unity that we have because God is sort of floating through all of us or something like that. The picture that Paul has is that our oneness is coming about because the same work is being done in each of us, and we ultimately come to recognize the importance of that work in each other. Okay, so we've got about 10 minutes for any questions or comments that you might have.
Got a question about the going back to the eating meat thing. Seems to me that one of the engines that drives that debate is the question about the role of the law in the life of a Jewish believer. And they didn't, I mean, let's say they're Messianic Jews, and so they're not really sure what to do with it anymore. And so you have the Judaizers tell them, well, you got to have it, and just sort of attach Jesus to it. And then the other people are saying, throw it all out. Jesus has set us free. And so the debate could be, does your observation of the Jewish protocols indicate that you're not really a believer? That you're hanging on to the law for your salvation and you haven't really come over to Jesus?
Yes, it could be.
And so the conversations around the table could be less an encouragement from brother to brother as much as they could be a needling challenge from believer to someone they see as an unbeliever.
Yeah, I mean, well, unbeliever. That's a tricky question.
Not yet Christianized Jewish believer.
What we can be confident of in the situation, I think, is as I go back to that dichotomy that Paul paints. On the one side, it is viewing the other with contempt, and from this side, it is judgment. So,
you think they're both maintaining a holier-than-thou attitude?
Yeah, okay. I think so. It's interesting. Paul uses the same argument when it comes to the eating the meat sacrifice to idols in Corinthians, but I think there that the issue is, it's a weaker brother issue, but it's a different cultural issue that facing there. It's not really a Jew-Gentile thing, and it's related to the former practices of the Corinthians in terms of the way they related to the idols and so forth like that. It's the issue of idolatry that is more fundamental there. But in each case, I think that the pressure, I'm inclined to think that the pressure that the one who is eating is putting on the other is the idea somehow that I'm the one who is more sophisticated. I am the one who sees that, oh, there's nothing wrong with this, you know, and there is something quite daunting about being in the spot where everyone around you is thinking, oh, there's nothing wrong with this, but I'm not convinced that that's the case. I don't do it because I don't think that's right. I don't think we ought to be doing that. And yet it puts me in this strange position where I can feel the desire to belong, to be a part of the cool guys and join them in this thing. That's the only thing that makes sense to me of what Paul's concerned about. What sort of pressure is the one group putting on the other? I mean, it's not just, I mean, we can disagree. I mean, I know Christians who do things that they think are appropriate that I don't necessarily think are appropriate or vice versa. I don't feel pressured to do those things just because they do them. But you put it in the right situation where that contempt from the other side is, you know, let me know when you grow up, you know, kind of attitude can put that sort of pressure on me to want to join in this. But the thing is that I'm not ready to do that, really. It's not that I have become convinced by any argument that thing is right to do. It's just I don't like the discomfort of being on the outs, so I'm going to join this. So I end up violating my conscience. I'm not really convinced that it's right, but I just don't like being in this position of all being the guy who's looked down on or something like that. So that seems to me to be the dynamic of what's happening. How we specifically then fill in what is each group thinking and why they are thinking it, I've got a certain amount of room for, okay, it might be like this or it might be like this, but I think the dynamic has to be what I'm seeing there. That, at least that's how it makes sense to me right now. And notice in the situation, if I'm understanding what Paul's doing here, he's not really concentrating on trying to convince. He's on one side of the issue, but he's not trying to convince the ones who are on the other side that they ought to look at it that way. His concern is not to bring about unity by convincing them all to agree with him on this issue. He is trying to promote unity by encouraging them to grow in the faith such that those disagreements are not troubling issues for their unity. They can with one voice praise the God who is reaching out to save them, even though they don't yet agree on what you ought to eat. Anything else? Okay. I think we'll stop. That sounds good to me.